Appreciate that. All right. So if you got your Bibles, why don't you, with them open, Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. We're told that the primary way that God holds us with the gospel is his Spirit and his Word. He has given us his Word, the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, and it is his Word that creates faith in us. It's his Word that makes us his people. If we hear his gospel about his Son, that Jesus died in our place and rose from the dead, it is his Word, if we believe that, that makes us his children. That all of the promises, that everything that Christ won, become ours. And it is also his Word. As we read it, as it is spoken over us, as we study it, it is that he uses, the Holy Spirit uses that to hold us. Use it to sort of grab our faces and turn them to Jesus and say, quit looking at your own sin and looking at other things and looking at other fears, and you look at my Son. You look at what he has done in your place, and you put your hope in that. You look at my Son, you look at his holiness, and you look at his relationship with me, and you will desire that, and he will make you holy. And so the Bible teaches us in several places that we need to hold on to the Word in a few different ways. Three primary ways is that personally, we study it, we read it, that we have this relationship, just us and the Lord. And then also the Bible teaches that we ought to do this in smallish groups, like kind of like family. We treat people like family. Say, hey, let's read the Bible together. Let's know each other and let's talk about this. Let's study it together, that it would speak into our lives. And also as a group, as a congregation, that he gathers us every week. He calls us people from all corners of Transcona and around the city. And he calls us to hear his Word together. And this is the way in which he holds us and points our faces to Christ and turns our hearts to love what Christ loves and to love God himself. Today we're going through a horrible passage of Scripture, actually, if I want to be frank with you. One of the worst in all of the Bible, one of the worst situations in the entire Bible. And yet he has put it here for us, and he says that it is for our good to hear this and read it, and we will learn something. He can use this to turn our faces to Christ. And so that's my prayer today, that we would do that. We're in the middle of a series on Genesis, and we're looking at the creation of the nation of God, the people of God, and the focus we've said is that God, all along, he created a people for himself by a promise that he made. He didn't pick a good people and say, hey, I'm going to work with you, and you do good things, and we'll make this work together. He created people by a promise, and a promise he made to a man named Abraham, who was an idol-worshipping man from Mesopotamia. Nothing going for him. And God said, I'm going to make a people for myself, for my glory. You're going to enjoy my glory. And I'm going to use this nation, and by them, I'm going to save the entire world. People from all nations are going to enjoy my glory, are going to come to me, be brought into right relationship with me through my work in this people. It started with Abraham, and then Abraham's son Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob. All of them, all along, as we've been studying, they have been shown themselves to be completely unworthy. And that it is only by God's goodness and his promise that this plan came true ultimately in Jesus. And here we come to one of Jacob's sons, Judah, in Genesis chapter 38. Judah is not the most important. Judah is the son of the least favorite wife. It was a horrible situation. Jacob had two wives. We dealt with it. You can look online. You can read it in the Bible. You can look online at the sermons. It's a horrible situation where Jacob ended up with two wives, one who he really didn't want. He totally dishonored her, and one that he really liked. And God chose the woman that he did not like to honor and use her to bring to actually, and from her would ultimately come the Messiah, Jesus. He honors her. And Judah is a child of Leah, the unwanted wife. And Judah is actually the leader of all of the sons of Leah, of Jacob through Leah. And he is the son, the royal son. Judah is, God would promise a little later that through Judah would come the Messiah. Through Judah would come the kings, the royal line of David. David is from the tribe of Judah. And so here we get a glimpse into the life of Judah. And it's a horrible glimpse. a horrible, horrible glimpse. And by the end, we're going to be wanting, and the people of Israel, as they heard this story about their ancestor Judah, they would have thought, we need a greater son than Judah to save us. We need a greater king than Judah to save us. And through this extremely dark, dark passage, my goal, and I believe that the purpose that God put it in here, would that the glory of the light of Jesus would shine even more brightly. That we would see Judah and we would long for his greater son who is nothing like Judah. That we need Jesus, not a mere man, to save us. So we have this despicable scene. Part one is this despicable scene. So Judah, we're not going to read the entire thing. We're going to go through it, but I'm only going to read some of the verses. I'm going to start here. Verse 1, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son. His name was Onan. Yet again she bore a son. She called his name Shelah or Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. So here the first thing you see, that Judah goes against all of the commands of God, and he actually despises being part of the covenant family. See, God said, I'm creating a people for myself. Belong to this people, and you will be my precious people. And Judah doesn't care about that. He leaves. He despises being part of the people of God. And he leaves. He turns aside from them. He chooses an unbelieving wife. And then he finds an unbelieving wife for his oldest son. We learned a few weeks ago, again, we went through this, that this is evidence, this romance in marriage outside of the family of God. God uses this as evidence of the fact that they didn't care about belonging to him. Being part of his family was not very important to them. And they showed this by marrying and having romantic relationships with people who are outside of the family of God. They didn't value the gift of the covenant of God. And it was wrong, not simply because of what it could lead to, although it was wrong because of that, but simply because it was already disobedient. Because romance in marriage is this beautiful gift that God has given to us to draw two hearts together, right? There's he's built it to make two people, this two, one, to bring our hearts together into unison, to long for the same things, to have the same main purpose, although we're very different from each other, to bring our hearts in line to have the same purpose. And so God says that this, to marry somebody who belongs to the Lord before you marry them, or before you even get romantically involved with them. Now there's examples in Scripture of where a believing person, he marries somebody who formerly did not belong to the family of God. We see this example, like for instance, with Rahab, who was actually a prostitute. And she hears about what God has done. She hears about the God of the Israelites, the one who created the entire world. And she hears about him and she wants to be part of God's family. She wants to worship that God. And she joins the people of God. She's added to them by faith, it says, not because she's good enough, but she believed in that God. She's added to their family. And then after that, she marries an Israelite man. And actually, she's one of the great-great-great-grandmothers of Jesus as well. She says, do not get romantically involved with people until they are part of the family of God. It is disobedient to do that. And you can pray for people. And it is not disobedient to be married to somebody who does not know the Lord. In fact, this happens very often. This is a great way that the Lord often brings people to himself, where you have two unbelieving people and who do not know the Lord, and then one gets saved, and then she prays and prays and prays and prays and prays, and she shares the gospel with her husband, and the Lord is gracious, and he uses her to bring him to the Lord. And that is a beautiful thing, to be faithful to your spouse, even if they are not a believer yet. And to love them dearly and to treat them even better than you treat yourself. But Judah despised being part of God's family. We're going to read the story of Joseph next week. Most of you will be more familiar with Joseph than you would be with the story of Judah. Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers. He wanted to be part of God's household. He wanted to be, and he was dragged kicking and screaming away from them. I don't want to leave my father's house. I do not want to leave the covenant people. I want to be part of God's people. I want to be part. Don't pull me away. Don't pull me away. And he was pulled away. And you see his older brother, Judah, he leaves voluntarily. He despises it. This is the great-great-grandfather times lots of Jesus. He despised the family. That's the first thing that God would show us in this passage. So he's married a woman who does not know the Lord, and then he finds a wife for his son, who does not know the Lord as well. And then because of his wickedness, this man, and doesn't say what it was, we'll read verse 7. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Don't know what it was. Doesn't matter. And the Lord put him to death. And so now you have this woman who was a Canaanite woman who was not born into the family of God. She did not know the Lord, but she's brought in and now she's part of the family of God. We don't know at one point she started worshiping the Lord, what part she started loving the Lord. We don't know. But at this point, it doesn't matter because she's part of the family of God. And so there was this custom because she is now a widow, a childless widow in an ancient day. And so she was shamed and she was alone. And there was this custom in the Lord of this command that you are not to withhold your next son, the brother of the son who died, from her if she desired to marry him. You're not to withhold from her. This was to give children to the widow. This was to carry out the line of the dead son. So to replace that son as an heir. And this is so that the widow is not left childless or without any sort of family support, any society support, without a husband. In that culture, it would have been very, very difficult. And a woman would have definitely been destitute in that situation. So God has this command to protect her and to give her honor and to care for her. And so Judah gives his next son, Onan, to her. This is his son number two, Onan. And now he does not take her as his wife and care for her and put her in a covenant and say, I've got you, you will be mine, I will be yours, I will love you forever, you will love me forever, I am yours, you are mine. He doesn't do that, but he takes advantage of this cultural command. And it implies that he had sexual relationship with her over and over and over again for his own pleasure, but with no commitment to her. And he intentionally made sure that she couldn't conceive because of their sexual relationship. See, he used this command to take your dead brother's wife. He used that command to his own advantage. To her shame and to his sexual pleasure, with no intention of caring for her, no intention of really being her husband and loving her. He does this over and over again, and so she remains this foreign woman who's been brought into the family of God, is being shamed and used by the men of God. And so God puts Onan to death as well. So two sons dead, one son left. His name is Shelah. And so the custom would have been, the command would have been that Judah says, okay, you have this son. And he says, yeah, just wait a little bit. He's not quite old enough yet. And time comes, it becomes very, very clear that he's not going to do this because it says he believed that she would be the cause of the cause of his other son's death. And Judah's response to Onan's death is he didn't condemn the sin of his children. He didn't say Onan was wicked. And that's why he died. Instead, he blamed Tamar, this woman who had been used and sinned against and shamed by these men. He blamed her. And he refused to give his only son in marriage to Tamar because he feared it would cost his son his life. He did not want to give up his only son because he believed that if he gave his only son to this woman in marriage, to welcome her into the family, to care for her, to love her, that it would cost his son his life. I'll withhold my son or he'll die. And so instead leave this woman shamed, So Tamar is used and not cared for, with no covenant, no commitment, no love. She's disgraced and shamed. She's shamed by these men. And so then we come to a shameful solution to a shameful problem. So Tamar takes matters into her own hands. Judah's wife dies after some time. And then during sheep shearing time, he goes to a party with one of his wicked friends. Judah goes to a party with one of his wicked friends. And Tamar realizes that Judah will not give his son. He will withhold his son, whom God expected him to give. And she decides to take matters into her own hands. And so Tamar exchanges her widow's clothing, which she was commanded to wear. She exchanges her widow's clothing for prostitute's clothing. And she veils her face so that Judah wouldn't recognize her. And so she goes to where he's at, and he comes across her, and he asks to sleep with her, and he doesn't recognize who she is. Doesn't realize that it's his daughter-in-law. And so she says, what will you give me? And he says, I'll give you a goat, but I don't have it with me. And she said, okay. Well, how about this? How about until you give me that goat, how about you give me your signet, it would have been his signature in a sense, his signet stone, or and your staff. Give me those things. Both of which would have been proof of evidence. It's kind of like if you have to go pay for gas and you don't have anything, so you give your license or something like that. It's evidence. And so sure enough, he agrees to that, and he uses her as a prostitute, and she conceives a child. And she goes home and puts back on her widow's clothing, and he eventually goes home as well. And now this man who acted very dishonorably to Tamar, where he promised to give her his son, he didn't give it to her, he lied. He treats her dishonorably as a daughter-in-law, and yet somehow now he's got a bit of honor in him. So when he gets home, he makes sure he makes this payment for this prostitute. So he sends a message along with this goat to his friend, this wicked friend who's living over there, and he says, listen, I slept with a prostitute when I was visiting you. I need you to get my signet and my staff back, but I want you to give payment to that prostitute. So here's a goat. Go find her. So his friend, like a great wicked friend, goes and he looks around. He's like, where is that prostitute that was hanging around at this place? And so he asks the other wicked men of the town, where is she? And they said, there is no prostitute there. There wasn't one. And so he comes back, he tells Judah that, and you can see Judah starting to sweat a little bit. And so he says, well, don't ask too many people because that'll bring shame on me. Just let's leave it alone. You're my witness. I tried to pay the prostitute. Let's just leave it alone. Let's let anybody else not know about this. This is Jesus' great-great-great-grandfather. Let's just not do anything about it. Otherwise, we'll be embarrassed about this. So life goes on for another 3 months. It's discovered that Tamar has become pregnant outside of marriage because clearly she has not been with the youngest son because Judah has refused to give him to her. And so Judah hears about this. Somebody says, hey, by the way, Tamar, she slept with somebody else and she's pregnant by this man. And Judah takes this opportunity to get rid of this problem. Excellent. I've been wanting to get rid of this woman for a long time. She's trouble. She's trouble. This foreign woman is trouble to my family. She's been nothing but grief to my children. Yes, let's kill her. Let's burn her. He says, bring her before me. Let's burn her. But as she's being brought forward to be killed, she produces the signet and the staff of Judah. She says, sure, let's do this. But by the way, I just need you to know who it was that got me pregnant. It's the man to whom these belong, and she produces them publicly in Judah. Judah's sin has been publicly exposed. And Judah says this, verse 26. Then Judah identified them as his own. He identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And it says, and he did not know her again. So he did not sleep with her again after that time. Judah is proven guilty, and Judah pardons this woman because of his own guilt. The reason that she didn't get the punishment from Judah is that Judah realized he was guilty as well. So she was spared because another man was unrighteous. Because Judah was unrighteous. That's how she was saved, is because Judah was unrighteous. She could, She could point to him and say, look, no, don't kill me. Look, he is unrighteous. Spare me because he is unrighteous. And Judah admitted it. So God was merciful to this woman. 6-ish months later, Tamar gives birth to twins. And one of those twins would be the great-great-great-grandfather of the Lord. God mercifully replaces the two wicked men in her life with two sons. God ensures that Tamar remains in his family. And God gives honor to Tamar. So God gives honor to Tamar when the people who were supposed to honor her did not honor her. And God gives honor to Tamar when she herself did not deserve it. In this chapter, if you read it ahead of time, and I did ask that you read it ahead of time, but you can read it again. In this chapter, you will not notice mention of the Lord. It's kind of like the book of Ruth, where these just things happen. The writer just says these things happen. You're like, okay, what's the principle? Who are we supposed to imitate? Who are we supposed to follow in here? And it's just not there. God isn't mentioned here. And for the Israelites and for us, we need to see here something very, very clear. God's sovereign plan, his providence. Though nobody is mentioning him, he's totally at work. He's making sure that Tamar's shame is covered. The shame that is done to her by other men, by other people, and the shame that she herself is responsible for. God makes sure this happens. And you also see that God is much more committed to saving the world than people are. And it's really, really good news. He's committed to keeping his promise. He made a promise to Abraham. He didn't say, Abraham, if you are perfect, I will save the world. He said, Abraham, I'm going to use your family to save the world. This shows that God's people were not the Lord's because of their own righteousness. God's people would share in the glory and honor of the Lord, but not because they didn't have any shame. They would, see, the opposite would be of shame would be glory. And God say, you're going to share in my glory. I'm going to glorify you through me. But it's not because you don't have any shame. Somehow God would cover their guilt and shame to give them his glory. And so here we have this extremely dark, dark story. In Isaiah 9, verse 2, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. On them has light shone. And so into this darkness, God sends Judah's greater son, Jesus, to those who walked in darkness. If you go to the book of Matthew, in the New Testament, if you go to the book of Matthew, you have a genealogy of Jesus. If you go to the book of Matthew, you see a genealogy of Jesus. And they were careful to record all of the forefathers of Jesus. All of the forefathers of Jesus, just because they needed to prove that God had kept his promise to Abraham. This was not just some random guy saying, I'm the Messiah. No, no, I need to prove that this is a promise that I kept thousands of years earlier. And so you have all of the forefathers of Jesus. And in that genealogy, contrary to custom at the time, there was the name of four women. You say, God really bows down to culture God doesn't care about culture. He wants to honor somebody, he's going to honor somebody. He puts the name of four women in Jesus' genealogy to show how Jesus came to the world. And those four women, all of them, were foreign women. And all of them were involved in some sexual scandal. All of them. And so you'd think that God would be trying very hard to hide the shame from his family. No, 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 there's no shame in my family. There's no shame in Jesus' family. Only the good stuff, only the glory. But he goes out of his way. He did not need to put these women's name in there. It would have been totally customary just to leave them out. But he includes them because he's not ashamed of them. He intentionally shows them. And one of these four women's name is Tamar. Tamar is included in the genealogy of Jesus because God is not ashamed of her. And he doesn't want to say she had no shame. He's saying, I'm going to cover her shame. She's part of my people, not because she had no shame, but because I'm going to deal with her shame. I'm going to cover it. I'm going to take it myself. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, it says this, for it was fitting that he, that's that's God. It is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, he created everything, in bringing many sons to glory, sons and daughters to glory, so bringing people to himself, adopting people into his family, saving people, that it's fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. That means Jesus suffered in order to accomplish our salvation. For he who sanctifies, who saves us and makes us holy, and those who are sanctified, all has one source. That is why he is not ashamed. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And it quotes something from the Old Testament. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Here's the deal. Here's the point in that passage. That though we have shame, and though God could rightfully be ashamed of us, he is not ashamed of us. And he calls us, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And it's not because we don't have any shame, but because he was going to do something with our shame. Each of us here has shame of some sort. If you look at the story of Tamar, you can see two different kinds of shame in her life. The first you could see is the shame of what people had done to her. Shame that wasn't really her doing. So you see Onan shaming her by using her instead of loving her, instead of caring for her and welcoming her into the family and treating her as part of the family. She was shamed because of that. And the fact that Judah blamed her for the deaths of her wicked husbands. Again, Judah sinned against her to shame her. So each of us would probably carry some shame based on what other people have done for us, to us. Shame at the hands of other people. And Christ covered that. But all of us also carry a different kind of shame. The shame of the things that we ourselves have done. The things that we have thought about, things that we should have done and did not do. And I think that if on that screen right now, I know for sure, for me, if on that screen right now would play all of the thoughts that I've ever had, all of the things I've ever thought of, all the things I've ever wanted to do, I would die for you to see those things. That my kids see those things. It's going to take a little bit of time, sorry, but I just share this. Before I was hired here, my sister was coming to this church and we visited her. I was working at a church in Alberta. And we dropped our kids off in Sunday school or TAC Adventures. And I walked in and I saw a man that I recognized. His name was James Cook. James knew me in high school. And I have to tell you, James wasn't a believer in high school. And I walked in, and I said, oh, that's kind of cool. And all of a sudden, shame. Because of who I had been and what I had done. Each of us have shame. Some sins that everybody knows about. We wish they didn't, but everybody just knows about our failures, some of those things, and we're shamed about those things. And then also there's the shame about things that nobody knows about, or we think nobody knows about. We don't want anybody to find out. We'd do anything to keep them from finding out. We have this shame on us. And so we see this in Tamar, because she responded to a shameful situation with a shameful response to that by prostituting herself. And God takes care of both, welcoming into her family. Christ bore our shame. Jesus bore the shame of Bathsheba and Ruth and Rahab and Tamar, all of those ladies who are in his genealogy. He bore all the shame of all of and every person who is held by his promise. Every person who will be saved because of having faith in the promise that God made to save the world through his son. Every person that believes in Jesus, Christ bore our shame. He didn't just simply walk up to us and declare, you are no shame anymore. He didn't simply just make that declaration saying, hey, don't think about it anymore. Let's move on. Let's bury it. He didn't say that. In Isaiah 53, let's just read Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. It's not going to be on the screen. There will be something on the screen, but not yet. Isaiah chapter 53 says this. This is talking about Jesus hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came. It's talking about the man who God would send. God himself would come to bear the sins of the people and to bear their shame. Not to say, hey, they have no shame, but to actually take it on himself. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's like saying, who would believe this message is going to be too good to be true? For he, that's Jesus, to be, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He's not going to be some like glorious person. Everybody's going to think, that guy's awesome. The ordinary. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, somebody they're like, you should be ashamed to be with that guy. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. It looked like he was getting what he deserved on the cross. But he was pierced, not for what he deserved. He was pierced for our transgressions, our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment, the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all got shame. We've all got guilt. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. Like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he is taken away. And as for his generation, who considered? And he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. It means he was killed before he could, you know, we could live a full life. And they made his grave with the wicked. He was shamed. And with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide with the spoil of the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and who was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was called a sinner. He was treated as a sinner. Yet he bore the sins of many, not his own, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. This teaches us that God actually bore our shame. We needed a Savior who would not just say, hey, let's just let it go. Let's just move on. We need a Savior who would actually take our shame and actually give us his glory and honor instead. So now we can face the Lord. We can stand before the Lord, not simply as without shame. Our shame has been taken away. And not only has that just been taken away, it's been replaced with the glory of God himself, with the honor of God himself. So when we stand before the Lord, we are clothed in the righteousness, the holiness, the glory of Jesus. And could you doubt for a moment that God would accept somebody wearing, covered in the righteousness of Jesus? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, so people who say, trust in the Lord, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Why should we look to Jesus? He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the one we have faith in. What he has done. It's not simply he's just given us an example. You know, do this. He has accomplished it for us. He has done it for us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. Jesus himself bore our shame. We can be accepted by God, not because we have no shame, Not because God says, oh, you know what, you have some shame, but it doesn't matter. It matters deeply. But I loved you enough to bear your shame. He doesn't just tell us, don't be ashamed. He bore our guilt and shame. He bore the punishment and consequences of our sin and guilt, and he clothes us in his righteousness. And as a gift, he gives you his righteousness that you could stand before the Lord spotless and with holy glory. And we are pardoned by something greater than somebody else's guilt. See, when Tamar was facing her judgment, what got her off the hook? She could point to somebody who was more unrighteous than her. And so she was spared. And we need pardon for our sin and guilt, just like Tamar. But we can be pardoned, not by pointing to somebody who is more unrighteous, but we can be pardoned by pointing to somebody who is perfectly righteous. If we were to stand before God and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? We can't say, well, because I'm better than so-and-so. Or I've lived a pretty good life. It hasn't been very shameful, all that sort of stuff. We can say, because of the glory of that man, he took my shame, and it was a lot, and he gave me his. I believe that he gave me his righteousness. So while Tamar was justified in a sense, where she was saved from punishment because she pointed to an unrighteous man, we can be saved from punishment, saved from our shame because we point to a righteous man, the perfectly righteous man. See, the problem with pointing to somebody, with trying to get rid of our shame by pointing to something else that's more shameful, is that we always have to try to find somebody who we're better than. It makes us into very judgmental people because we want to see people worse than they are. Because it helps us out. And it also doesn't allow for us to be honest about our shame. It makes us fearful to be honest about who we are. If our glory is going to be based on how shameful we are compared to somebody else or all those sorts of things. This is a perfect solution, a permanent solution to our shame. That Christ took it on the cross and in exchange gave us his glory. And it was when God knew all of our sin and guilt and shame. And you can think of all of the most shameful things, the things that you are most ashamed of. And before God sent Jesus, he knew about all of those things. It was when we were enemies that he sent Jesus into the world to save us. Romans 8, verse 31, I think that one's up there. Romans 8, verse 31 to 34 says this. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who could bring up a charge? Say, look at the shame, look at this shameful thing that what's your name again? Doug did. I know your name. Who could say that? Because God's going to say, I'm looking at Jesus when I'm going to count on seeing how shameful and how glorious Doug is. Who could bring a charge against Doug? He's covered by Jesus. His sin, his shame has already been covered. Who could do that? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. When Judah refused to give his son to Tamar because he thought it would cost his life, God, knowing it would cost the life of Jesus, gave his son to us. He who did not spare his own son, when Judah did spare his son, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who's going to bring a charge of shame against people who belong to Jesus? Who's going to do that? What could you say? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised from the dead. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. If you have Jesus interceding before God as a reminder to God, not that he could forget, but as a constant reminder to God, basically every single time, any sort of any sort of sinner or any bad report of us could come to God about Doug. We'll keep picking on you. Jesus is a constant reminder that Jesus bore his shame and gave Doug his glory. Who could do that? Who could shame us to God? And it was while we were enemies, aliens, hostile to God, that God did not spare his son. Romans 5:6-8 says this, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, Judas said, I refuse to give my only son to care for and to honor you because it could cost him his life. God, knowing it would cost the life of his son to bring us honor and care and welcome us into the family of God, he did not spare his son. He did not withhold his only son, knowing our shame and knowing the shame that we placed on Jesus on the cross. So how do we respond to that? Larry mentioned earlier that there are many people here who have responded, who have come by faith to Jesus, who've repented and said, I want Jesus, I belong to Jesus, I want what happened to Jesus to count for me, I want to be a new person. And there's many here who have also not. Maybe have been in church many years, maybe just for a few years, who have not done that. Romans 10:8-13 says this. The word that's the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the Lord, same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and you will never be put to shame. To confess Christ is the opposite of being ashamed of him. To confess Christ is the opposite of being ashamed of him. You unashamedly agree of your desperate need of him. You confess that what happened to him, you're not ashamed to say that what happened to him on the cross, you deserved. You unashamedly agree that you desperately need him. You unashamedly express your desire for him, that he is worthy of giving up everything for. You believe that, and you unashamedly believe that. You unashamedly agree that he is risen from the dead, Lord of all. And you don't see Christ as shameful, but infinitely valuable, infinitely precious. And your desire is to be treated by God in a way that Jesus only deserves. I really know that I really need to be treated by God based on what Jesus deserves. You're not ashamed to say that. And I also believe that it is my desire to become obedient like him. Not only do I just want to be forgiven, but I also want to be reconciled to God. I want to be reconciled to God. I don't want to just keep acting the way that I've been acted in the shameful way that I've been acting and just be pardoned from that. I want to be pardoned from that. I need to be pardoned from that. But I also want to be reconciled to him. I want to be his son. I want to act like Jesus toward him. I want to love him like Jesus loves him. I want him to love me the way he loves Jesus. I want to be a son. I want to be a daughter of God. So believing in him is how we are saved. And the evidence of that is that we are not ashamed because confessing him is the opposite of being ashamed. In Matthew 10, let's just read Matthew chapter 10. I think we should. Matthew 10, verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. If you are willing to, you believe in Christ in such a way that you are willing to not be ashamed and you confess him, you're not ashamed of him, then Christ will not be ashamed of you before the Father. He will confess you before the Father. And you will in fact get what Jesus himself deserves. The way to be free of your shame is to be not ashamed of Christ. For all who truly, unashamedly believe that because Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose on the third day, Christ will confess us as blameless before God the Father. And it will be belief, your belief in Christ that justifies you, your belief that he is glorious, that he is essential, that he is your precious Savior, that he is your glorious Lord, that he died in your place and that he rose again from the dead, conquering death. And your confession to God and to others will be evidence of that faith. I'm supposed to be taking communion now. I've taken too long. And so I'm going to say that we'll have to celebrate communion next week. But right now, I think it would be a good thing for us to spend some time in prayer. And ask the worship team to come forward. And let's pray together. Father in heaven, I could say anything. Say things perfectly. We could have a perfect service. Say all the words right. And yet, Lord, nothing would be accomplished without your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of everyone here. And Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts so that those who have not yet come to Christ humbly, confessing their need of him, committing their lives to him, calling him Lord. Pray that they would. Pray that, Lord, that you would show us of our need of you, even if that takes you revealing our shame to ourselves. Lord, thank you that you don't simply just distract us from our shame, but that your offer is that if we come to Christ, you will bear our shame and replace it with glory that only Jesus deserves. So I pray that anybody who is here who does not yet know you, who has not come, who has not repented and asked for your forgiveness and asked you to take what happened to the cross and give it to them, I pray that you would work that in them. And Lord, for so many of us who are constantly reminded of our shame, shameful things that people have done to us, and shameful things that we have done, Lord, I pray that you would fill our heart with the glory of Jesus and teach us to believe and to know and even to feel that Christ bore all of our shame. And that those who belong to you will never be put to shame. Because Christ was put to shame at the cross in our place. Lord, I pray that you would do this work in us. In Jesus' name.